glad to be here with you this afternoon and to have the opportunity to be able to present a portion of God's Word. It's been a long time since I've done a preacher study topic, and so happy to be able to be here and to be able to participate again. There's approximately, according to multiple reports, approximately 15,000 books written about Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States. These 15,000 books explore various aspects of his life, including his humble beginnings, his early struggles, his eventual winning of the presidency, the challenge of his times, and of course, his assassination. It's very doubtful that any one person has read all of these 15,000 volumes. But of those 15,000 volumes, which do you trust? Which is the official biography of Abraham Lincoln? Perhaps you have your favorite biography of Lincoln. I've read a couple. I have some that I like and some that I don't, maybe. But that doesn't really answer the question authoritatively. The fact of the matter is, I don't know that anyone knows what the authoritative biography is of Abraham Lincoln. And so we're left to explore that topic perhaps in thousands more volumes in the future. Interestingly, there is one person that has more books written about them than Abraham Lincoln, and that is Jesus Christ. The number of books written about Jesus, that's actually impossible to accurately state. The bibliography of books written about Jesus is grouped by century, with an almost endless list of volumes cataloged. Of these thousands of books, probably millions of books, which do we trust? Which do we find to have the authoritative presentation of the life of Jesus? Well, that's easy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four official presentations of the life of Jesus. The editor of the series is the Holy Spirit, and this book provides the Holy Spirit provides oversight throughout the project, guaranteeing a flawless result. As a result of all of this work, we are the happy recipients of beautifully and perfectly constructed books. But not everybody sees the Gospels this way. Not everyone sees Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with such a level of confidence. In fact, there are those who would have us question that these books indeed are the official record of the life of Jesus Christ. And in an effort to expose supposed flaws with these works, they have worked tirelessly to expose discrepancies between the books. One of the most common areas of study is to endeavor to expose differences between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. And I don't mean subtle differences, but really differences in Christology, that one presents one kind of Jesus and another kind of Jesus. So that's going to be what we're going to talk about this afternoon. The difference between the Gospel of John and the Synoptics, in particular, do they teach a different theology? We're going to focus in on some particular areas here. First of all, I just want to mention the term Synoptic. For those that may not be familiar with this term, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called Synoptic because of their obvious similarities. They cover a similar stories and often provide complementary detail of those stories. And so if you want to read the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, you can read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you want to read the parable of the sower, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so on and so forth. But then there's John, and John is different. According to some sources, approximately 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to John. These differences are notable. First, John, of course, leaves out and does not include a great amount of material that is characteristic of the Synoptics. And so you do not have in the Gospel of John a mention of the virgin birth, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables about the kingdom, the transfiguration. There's no demon is cast out. These sorts of things are not included in the Gospel of John. In addition to that, John includes a fair amount of material that the Synoptics do not. He mentions several miracles that are not mentioned there. He mentions several characters that are not mentioned by the synoptics, like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. The structure of it is different. You have this narrative that often results in extended discourse. It's different than the pithy statements of the synoptics. You also notice difference in geography, where the synoptics tend to focus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are focused primarily on Jesus' ministry in Galilee and spend very little time with Jesus in Jerusalem. The Gospel of John spends most of its time with Jesus in Judea and in Jerusalem in particular. So what do we make of these differences? What do we make of the differences between the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels? In particular, we want to look at one idea this afternoon that is of note among scholars, and I have that in quotations here, but among scholars. And that is this idea that the Synoptic Gospels present a different Jesus than the Gospel of John. And by different, what I mean is that the Synoptic Gospels present an earthly Jesus. The Gospel of John presents a heavenly Jesus. This particular discrepancy can be noted here, especially in the claim that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not teach the preexistence of Jesus, but the Gospel of John does. And so that's where we are this afternoon. That's what we're going to spend our time looking at. I want to just read a few quotes from a few scholars that kind of show you what I mean here about this difference between a heavenly and an earthly Jesus, and about the importance of the preexistence of Jesus in particular as it relates to that. Here is a scholar by the name of Verspoot, who says it this way about the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "Did Matthew's readers perceive the Son of God appellation to carry the connotation of a cosmic being descended from the heavens, one with the Father and returning to his former glory? An obvious difficulty with such a supposition is Matthew's complete lack of interest in the preexistence of Jesus, a motif so prominent in, for example, John's Gospel." Another scholar named Yarbrough Collins writes about the Gospel of Mark. He says that the Gospel of Mark does not imply preexistence, noting that other non-biblical sources do imply preexistence for the Son of Man. He says Mark does not seem to attribute preexistence to Jesus. Or another scholar named Fitzmyer. Here's what he says about Luke. He says, "In Lucan Christology, there are four phases of Christ's existence. The first begins with the virginal conception. In Lucan Christology, there is no question of Jesus' pre-existence or incarnation." It's a way of saying, isn't it, that in Lucan Christology and Mark and in Matthew, Jesus really is just a man. And there is no such thing as preexistence taught in these Gospels. Instead, that is a doctrine that developed supposedly later in the writings of John. And that John sort of presents this material in the life of Jesus in a new way. So that's kind of the claim. The significance of this claim is emphasized by a writer named Gathercole. Here he says this particular list of quotations, these three different scholars, is evidence of strong consensus on this point. He identifies the fact that these different scholars come from lots of different backgrounds. They come from a Catholic background, evangelical backgrounds, Anglican backgrounds. They're American. They're German. This kind of discussion, in other words, is happening among all sorts of different fellowships all over the world. And it's an academic discussion, but it makes its way into discussions by others as these academic works are read. In the view of these scholars, John changes the nature of Jesus in his writing. It's different than what you read in the Synoptic Gospels. I want to just mention, first of all, as we begin talking about this, before we launch into kind of identifying why this is not true, I want to just mention why this is an important subject. Because it is fairly academic. But you know, there is a major question behind it. Can you trust the Word of God? And we have this constant question being aired out all around us all of the time. And these supposed scholars giving answers that, well, you really can't trust the Word of God. And so you see it in the mass media. And I remember one of the first times I was exposed to it in the 1990s, when Peter Jennings did a supposedly in-depth look at discovering Jesus. He interviewed these scholars on ABC News. And I remember one of these guys in particular saying, you know, really, when Jesus made his final entry into Jerusalem, very few people knew who he was. I thought, how do you know that? How does he know more about that than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? But he said that with a straight face on ABC, and millions of people listened to him. And that was 20 years ago. Here, all of a sudden, that's happening even more. We also can find it in the popular resources available to us. Just do a search on Amazon for commentaries on the Gospel of John. And if you order every one of those, which I don't recommend that you do, but if you order every one of those, it is incredible the difference and the approach in the introductions alone. Just the introductions to the book and the debates and all that stuff going on, all of which have this subtle result of undermining the credibility of the Word of God. A third way I think this is important is when we end up sitting in college classrooms. Our young people show up in these college classrooms, and often their professors, their goal is to get you to question your faith. And one of the main things they want you to do is to question the Word of God. Why should you question the Word of God? Well, they'll say, look at scholars like Fitzmyer. They don't believe the Gospels. Why do you? They're scholars. How do you know more than they do? So these kinds of questions, these kinds of approaches end up undermining our confidence in the Word of God. Our goal today is to reinforce our confidence in the Word of God. Because I do not believe that the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John teach a different Christology at all. I believe they teach a complementary Christology, that the Jesus that is presented is one and the same. And certainly as we work through this particular topic, we want to examine this in an orderly way. I want to talk first of all about this idea that what they say about John is true. It is does present a heavenly Jesus, and it does teach preexistence. But then we want to talk about the Synoptic Gospels, that they do also present a heavenly Jesus, and that they do teach the preexistence of Jesus. And then lastly, we'll end this afternoon by talking about the correct relationship, the correct way to view the relationship between the Synoptics and the Gospel of John. I want to begin, first of all, just by embracing the truth that they claim that John teaches a heavenly Jesus. That is true. Here's a good passage to help you understand the difference, what they mean between earthly and heavenly. John 3 and 31. This is John the Baptist. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. To say Jesus is heavenly means Jesus has a transcendent perspective, a heavenly perspective. To say he is earthly says he has a perspective only of this earth. John doesn't teach that. John constantly shows all the way through the book that Jesus has a heavenly perspective. Listen to John 5, verses 19 and 20. This is Jesus speaking. Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. Notice those are in present tense. Those are things occurring during the life of Jesus. The Gospel of John certainly teaches a heavenly Jesus. It also certainly teaches the preexistence of Jesus. And I want to just stop for a minute and mention what we mean by preexistence. All it means is the life of the Son prior to the birth. So I'm not going to talk today about the nature of his existence and about the Trinity and all of that. That's not what we're going to try to get into. All it is did Jesus exist before he was born? Did he exist before he was born? John certainly teaches so. In the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 teaches that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning, he already was, and then he became flesh. In fact, in John 1 and verse 3, all things are made through him. Implying, of course, he is not made. He has always been. He is involved in the creation. Of course, in John 1 and verse 30, John the Baptist says about Jesus, "After me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me." Jesus says of himself, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in John 17, in his prayer to the Father, he prays, "Glorify together, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In John 17 and 24, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." And so John certainly teaches a heavenly Jesus, and John teaches in the record of the life of Jesus that Jesus exists before he's born. There is a preexistence that is taught. Well, what about the Synoptic Gospels? Is it true that they teach an earthly Jesus? That he's just a man, just like you and me, in other words? That's impossible to believe. It's impossible that this even is suggested when you just read Matthew chapter 1. You don't even get very far in the book before you read in John in Matthew 1 and 23 that Jesus is named his Emmanuel, which means God with us. Certainly is suggestive of something more than a man. The unclean spirits in Mark 1 and 24 and Mark 3 and 11 recognize Jesus as the Holy One. Jesus' authority to forgive sin in Mark 2 verses 1 through 12 implies his deity. Matthew teaches us that Jesus interacted with those around him because he knew their hearts in Matthew 12 and verse 25. And after Jesus walked on the sea in Matthew 14 verse 33, he accepted worship from the apostles. We recognize one of the most beautiful pictures of the transcendence of Jesus, of his true heavenly nature in the Transfiguration. As you think of this, what they call the earth-heaven divide, which side of that is Jesus on in the picture that is painted in those particular passages? His glory, his true glory, is manifested in that. Jesus' willingness to answer the question of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, after telling him only God is good, and then Jesus goes on to answer, it certainly implies his deity as well. And one little passage that shows Jesus' knowledge of heavenly operations, even during his life, is Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus speaks to the apostle Peter about his future. Here's what he says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." How did Jesus know what Satan asked about Peter? How did he know that? It's certainly not because Jesus is earthly. We also recognize in the Synoptic Gospels Jesus' ability to predict the future. One of the greatest examples being his prediction to Peter that he would deny him. Jesus also teaches in the Great Commission that they are to be baptized in the name, or that they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Although these passages do not speak in particular to the question about preexistence, these passages, and I know a lot of others, illustrate that Jesus is not earthly in the Synoptic Gospels. He is heavenly. He has a heavenly perspective as he goes through his time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He is privy to heaven's view of the world. Now, the question of preexistence of Jesus is kind of the foundation of this claim. Because the fact that the Synoptics do not teach preexistence means he's earthly. That's kind of the foundation. And they build, from there. But the fact of the matter is, preexistence is a doctrine that is taught, of course, in John, but it's also taught throughout the New Testament. It's interesting even the way that it is taught. Let me just notice with you a few different passages throughout the New Testament where it is taught. And what this all goes to show is that it would be rather odd if the Synoptic Gospels didn't teach the preexistence of Jesus. Notice, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 6 through 7, Paul talks about the challenge that we have to be like Christ. In verse 6, it says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." 2 points I want to make from this passage. First of all, Jesus was first in the form of God, then in the form of a bondservant. That suggests preexistence. Second, it talks about decisions that Jesus made. It says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And then it says that he made himself of no reputation, the result of which is he took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He made a decision before he was on earth. That implies preexistence. There are other passages as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 mentions the idea that though he was rich, he became poor, talking about his incarnation. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47, the apostle is talking about the two Adams. And here he says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Jesus, unlike Adam, who is from the dust, Jesus is from heaven, implying preexistence. Jesus is also involved in the creation. This is taught in two places at least from Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6 and Colossians 1 and verse 16. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul explains Jesus' role in the creation. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." And so we see Jesus' role in creation, which implies his preexistence. One last section I would like to just notice with you from Paul's writing is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4 and verse 9 both mention Christ. And this whole entire section of 1 Corinthians 10 is about the children of Israel in the wandering in the wilderness. So how did they interact with Christ? Well, it's because he existed before he was born. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, "All drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He also challenges them in verse 9, the Corinthians, "Nor let us tempt Christ, or put Christ to the test, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." How could they put Christ to the test if he didn't exist during the time of their wandering? The epistles teach the preexistence of Jesus. The book of Hebrews does as well in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, and Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. The writer of Hebrews also speaks about the role of Jesus Christ in the creation. And in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40. And here it describes again decisions Jesus made before he became a man. The Bible says in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Jesus existed, God had a will for him, and then God prepared a body for him so he could carry out this will. The teaching of the New Testament is the preexistence of Jesus. One last example, in the book of Revelation, of course, it's mentioned at least four different times that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. All of this put together clearly teaches the preexistence of Jesus. One thing I want to just mention about it. When you read the preexistence of Jesus, it's just kind of scattered throughout the New Testament. And it's never really explained. There's not a lot of detail provided there. Why is that? Just because it is automatically accepted among the readers. There doesn't really seem to ever have been a challenge to this doctrine in the early church. The preexistence of Jesus, just everybody just knows, well, of course that's true. Of course that's true. So why would that not be true? Because that's what they learned from the Synoptic Gospels. Why would they believe that if that wasn't the way the story of Jesus was told? I want to just mention to you now that I believe the Synoptic Gospels also teach the preexistence of Jesus. And they teach the preexistence of Jesus through implication. In other words, Matthew doesn't just come out and say Jesus existed before he was born. But there are ways that this is indicated in all three books. The first argument, and perhaps the of them the most detailed argument, is the argument dealing with a phrase, "I have come." 10 different times in the Synoptic Gospels, you find a phrase like this. Either someone saying, "You have come," about Jesus, or Jesus himself saying, "I have come." And that is coupled with a purpose statement. And so Jesus explains his purpose for coming. This phrase, "I have come," plus a purpose statement, indicates prior intent. And prior intent implies preexistence. The first coming of the Son came about, in other words, because of his purposeful action, just like the second coming of the Son will come about because of his purposeful action. If Jesus says on the last day, "I have come to judge the world," we know he's been somewhere. He's come from there to here for the purpose of judging the world. That's the same sense in which this phrase is used in the Synoptic Gospels. Let me just read these examples to you. I'm not going to give you a lot of detail about them. I just want to read them with you. And so you can recognize the way this phrase is used in the Synoptic Gospels. First of all, it's used by demons. Two different places the demons talk about Jesus this way. The first one, Mark 1 and 24, they say, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Matthew 8 and verse 29, the demons say, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" He has come, plus purpose statement. That indicates, of course, his prior intent. Jesus uses this phrase to describe his mission as well. In Mark 1 and verse 38, "But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.'" In Mark 2 and verse 17, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" In Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Luke 12, verse 49, "I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled." Matthew 10, verses 34 and 35, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." The last two examples of this, Jesus uses the self-designation Son of Man to describe his coming. Listen to Matthew or Mark 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The last reference, Luke 19 and 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." 10 different references describing the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus. These 10 different references are coupled with a purpose statement. What does that imply? That implies previous intent. Now, could it be that Jesus is just saying, "I have traveled from Nazareth to here for this purpose"? You know, the reason that's not true is because these mission statements are not about an event. They're about his mission as a whole, the mission in its entirety. He's not talking about what he's going to do just that day. He's talking about the reason he came at all. The phrase describes not just a particular event, but his mission. And you can see in each of these statements that his mission is pre-planned, pre-agreed to, thus he pre-existed. He is carrying out something he previously agreed to. This particular phrase is used not just by Jesus this way, but it's actually used in other places as well. So for instance, it is used to describe God's coming to the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, this is God speaking to Moses. Here's what he says. "So I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to do a good, or to a good and large land." In Exodus 20 and verse 20, Moses describes God's relationship with the Israelites this way. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." God uses this phrasing. And this phrasing used of God describes him coming from the heavens to the earth for a purpose, just like it does in Jesus. In the book of Daniel, we find angels using this phraseology. Daniel chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. There it says, "And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" An angel and Jesus, not the same, of course. The thing that is the same is they both exist before their appearance. And this phrase is a way they indicate their pre-existence. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12. And here's another example of an angel speaking this way to Daniel. "Then he said, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words.'" One last Old Testament example, Daniel 10 and verse 14. Again, the angel says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." This kind of phraseology is only used to describe heavenly visitors carrying out their task on earth. It's not a phrase used by prophets to talk about why they've come to prophesy. It's not a phrase used that way at all. It's used by God the Father, it's used by angels, and it's used by Jesus. Always this phrase indicating, "I have come," implying I've come from heaven to carry out a task. In fact, it's even used this way in extra-biblical Jewish literature. Now, I'm not going to read a lot of this for you. You're welcome. But I do want to just mention one example of this in the book of Tobit. Maybe the only time I've ever quoted from Tobit in a pulpit. But anyway, this is an uninspired writer. But even this guy is going to use the phrase the same way. He's talking about the angel Raphael. Raphael reveals to Tobias and Sarah, "I did not come by my own grace, but by the will of God." And so you see that phrasing used the same way. And it's not just there. The one book that I ran across used this kind of phraseology, maybe 20 different references from extra-biblical Jewish literature. In other words, when they saw that phrase, that's what that meant. And that's how they use it. It's to describe, in these cases, in all of these extra-biblical cases, angels coming. The thing that is true, though, is it always implies pre-existence. Always implies pre-existence. In fact, in other places in the New Testament, we see this phrasing used this way as well. For instance, we already read from Hebrews 10. Do you remember what it said there? Jesus said, "I have come to do your will." That's the quotation of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Or what about 1 Timothy 1 and 15? "It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He came to save. And then there's the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John uses this phrasing too. But what these guys imply, what the synoptics imply, John just says it. Notice, for instance, John 6 and 38. This is Jesus speaking. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Or John 16, verse 28. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to my Father." Or John 17 in verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Gather Cole says, John does, of course, make explicit what is only implicit in the other three. It is a coming down from heaven into the world. And so there's our first answer. Do the Synoptic Gospels teach the preexistence of Jesus? They sure do. 10 different times they include this phrase. That phrase what? It teaches preexistence. It always assumes preexistence. A second argument in favor of this is a quotation from Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, of course, is when Jesus begins teaching in parables. And this, of course, is striking and somewhat confusing to his followers and perhaps even to the readers of the book. And so Matthew supplies information. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He quotes from Psalm 78, verse 2. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. There's first person. That's Jesus. Matthew is attributing this quote to Jesus, but it's a quote from Psalm 78 and verse 2. Although the prophet certainly wrote the oracle down, can the source really be any other than Jesus? Can it be accurately quoted here by Matthew if Jesus didn't himself say it? A third argument is from Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23, of course, is Jesus denouncing of the Pharisees. By verse 37, Jesus finally cries out this way. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Key in on the phrase, how often? How often? What is that talking about? Within the broader context of the book of Matthew, this cannot be speaking about Jesus' various visits to Jerusalem during his ministry. In fact, if you just read the Gospel of Matthew, it looks like in his ministry, Jesus makes one visit to Jerusalem. So it's not really, in this particular context, the broader context of the book of Matthew, speaking just about Jesus' ministry. In fact, the immediate context is helpful. If you back up and read the verses right before Jesus' cry, you find him talking about the fact that Jerusalem, not only are they dishonoring the prophets now, they always have. And for generation after generation after generation, God has sent them the prophets and they've mistreated them. And then Jesus says, how often I've wanted to gather you. That's a reference to the appearances of these prophets. Jesus was involved in the work of these prophets, involved in the sending of these prophets to Israel, just as he was involved in 1 Corinthians 10 with the people of Israel. Argument number four, the last argument I want to mention here about the fact that the Synoptics do teach the preexistence of Jesus, is this use of titles, the titles that are used for Jesus. The first title I want to talk about just briefly is the title Lord, and the way this title is used in a couple of different passages. This implies preexistence. The first passage I want to notice with you is from Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. This is the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark begins his Gospel by quoting from Malachi and then Isaiah. These quotes are conversations. Listen to what happens in verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This is a conversation in verse 2 between the Father and the Son. He's going to prepare your way. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. That's the way of Jesus. These two passages, Malachi and Isaiah, both take place hundreds of years before Jesus. They record a conversation that took place between the Father and the Son. that implies preexistence, the preexistence of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 12 is another one. This is a quotation from Psalm 110. Listen to Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Jesus raises a question here that the Pharisees had a difficult time answering, but we don't. The Lord, meaning the Father, says to David's Lord, meaning Jesus Christ, that he should sit until the enemies are dealt with. This is talking about his time reigning at God's right hand after the resurrection until the final time of judgment. This dialogue written by David is written 1,000 years before Jesus is born. That implies preexistence. Talking about the Lord and having these conversations with the Lord between the Father and the Son, something that happens in those quotations, both of them. The second thing I want to mention is the use of the title Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He uses it of himself a total of 82 times across the four Gospels. This particular designation has behind it the background of Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." That's Daniel 7 and verse 13. The Son of Man here is a heavenly being, not an earthly one. That strikes at that claim that the synoptics teach an earthly Jesus. Every time Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it strikes at that claim. But also notice the significance that this takes on when Jesus combines this heavenly Son of Man with these I am come statements. Remember Mark 10 and 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Or Luke 19 and 10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This helps us to see that the Son of Man is coming from a heavenly setting to the earth to serve a purpose that was agreed upon in a heavenly setting. So the relationship between the Synoptic Gospels and John, does it teach a different theology? Do the Synoptic Gospels teach an earthly Jesus and John teaches a heavenly one? No. And is it true that the Synoptic Gospels never mention, they don't talk at all about the preexistence of Jesus? They just present it as though Jesus came into existence when he was born. Well, no. No, they don't. We've recognized through our study today that the Synoptic Gospels teach a heavenly Jesus. There's lots and lots of references to that. And that there is implied throughout the Synoptic Gospels many different times in several different ways, implied the doctrine of the preexistence of Jesus. So what is the appropriate relationship between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John? What is the appropriate relationship? You know, I like the word that we already always use, the word harmony. It's a harmony. In the four Gospels, they harmonize. D.A. Carson, here's what he says about the way these four Gospels relate to one another. He says, "It could not have been long after the fourth Gospel was published before it was collected with the other three to form the fourfold Gospel." In other words, for the most part, the Gospel of John early circulated as part of one book. The book was not a scroll, as the first manuscripts doubtless were, but a codex, a book with separate leaves like ours and sewn or glued on one side. It was known simply as the Gospel, containing the four canonical Gospels. This Gospel was then divided into the parts that were thought to be according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. So that's the way the church has viewed these four books and their relationship with one another from the very beginning. And that's the way we continue to view the relationship between these books even still today. Thank you.
Thank you, Matt. We're going to open up for questions. We have about half an hour for questions. If you have any questions, I also appreciate the use of implication. That's one of the things that Matt's taught this afternoon, that implication, when Jesus teaches by implication, he teaches authoritatively. So, any questions? Any men might ask? Maybe come. Nathan, Betty.
One that comes to mind that I use in conversations with people regarding the synoptics is in Matthew 21, where Jesus is marching into Jerusalem and the people are crying out, they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And speaking of the religious leaders, it said they were indignant when they heard this, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? To which Jesus replies, yes, have you never read any books from Psalm 8, verse 2? Mm-hmm. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise. They're complaining that he is claiming to be the Messiah, and Jesus says, I have another one for you. I'm God.
Yeah. There's a lot of passages like that throughout all four Gospels, of course. I know I could have used many other passages that I didn't. It's almost a silly question, really. But it's happening, and it's influencing people we're talking to, which is why we're talking about it today. But when you know the Gospels, these are silly questions.
So Philippians, for example, wouldn't that in the timeline be put on paper before the Synoptic Gospels? So it should have been a non-issue, since Philippians already said that he was pretty prominent, right?
That's an excellent point. Because the chronology of the doctrine, the idea is that the doctrine of Christ kind of slowly develops, the doctrine about Jesus slowly develops over that period of time. And it sort of gradually becomes more and more grand. That's the assumption. But then what you just said is really important. If those epistles were written before the Gospels, which it's likely that some of them are anyway, then that's ridiculous. Because that doctrine was accepted in the church before the Synoptic Gospels were even written down. And so that's a good point, Jonathan.
Follow up from Matthew chapter 14. I'd like to know your thoughts when Jesus was walking on the water. I heard an apologist use this as his main answer to the question. Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. In Greek, it is I, is the exact same as in John 8, I am.
Uh-huh.
And so he's telling his disciples, I am. Is there any way we can use that, or is that, are we stretching it too far?
I don't have my notes on that, Jonathan, but that's a great point. There are several places in the Synoptic Gospels where you see I am. And that's not just in John either. And that would imply it as well, for sure. I didn't run across that particular reference in this study, but that's true.
My question has to do with the relationship between John and the Synoptic Gospels based on points that you've brought out. There was a book by a late Restoration Movement guy named John Cowden, and the book is called St. John's Christ. Mm. And I see it all over the place. It's probably the easiest book to get a hold of that survives from that old movement. I'm not sure if it's valuable at all. I've tried to read it. It's not a particularly riveting book. But in the introduction, he makes a claim about the purpose of John's gospel not being synoptic. Well, why is it even in there? And he argues that the synoptic gospels provided an adequate witness to the reality of the facts concerning Jesus. And then John wrote his gospel to interpret the data about Jesus that had been established by the synoptics. Now, I'm not sure if that's right or wrong. Maybe so, maybe not. But I wonder if you could comment on why John's gospel, being different from the synoptics in its nature or its structure, not in its Christology, but why did John write his gospel? Why did he write it differently from the synoptics?
Right. So Donald Guthrie, I'm not familiar with that book you referenced there, Clint, but that his the question you're raising there is a common one. Donald Guthrie says there's four options for how the Gospel of John relates to the synoptics. It's either supplementary, independent of, interpretive of, or a substitute for. And so the idea that it is independent of is impossible to accept for a lot of reasons. When you read the Gospel of John, to say it's independent of means he didn't know about them. Well, how could we believe that? When you read, for example, in John chapter 1, he introduces Andrew as Simon Peter's brother. He's never mentioned a thing about Simon Peter before. How do you know who Simon Peter is? In John 6, he talks about Judas Iscariot as the one that betrayed him, being one of the 12. Well, you don't know anything about the betrayal just from reading John yet. And he also hasn't said a thing about the 12. And lots of other examples. So he just assumes, as you read the Gospel of John, that you have read the synoptics. Another neat one is in John 11. He introduces the family of Lazarus, Martha and Mary. Mary's the one that anointed Jesus. He says that in John 11. Well, that story doesn't happen until John 12. In the Gospel of John. So how did you know that story? You've already read it. So he assumes a knowledge of the stories that are told in the Synoptic Gospels. So it couldn't be independent of them. The idea that it's interpretive, typically when I see that phrase used, what that means is it's not a good thing. That it's interpretive of it is indicating something of the school of John, of the Johannine school, and how they constructed the book of John, and they took John's teachings and interpreted them that way, and interpreted the synoptics. And so it's all built around the concept of uninspired people putting the book together. So I don't know if that's what this individual means, but when I run across the phrase, that's what I see a lot of the time. The fourth thing that Guthrie mentions is it's a substitute for, so we don't even really have to worry about that, that there's some kind of, like John's trying to overthrow the Synoptic Gospels with his writing. So the first view is it's supplementary to them. We would say harmonious. And what does John do? I think in order to really understand this question, a little bit about the chronology is helpful. You know, the Synoptic Gospels are written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Since they have been completed, several things have happened. Number one, the Roman Empire is growing like crazy. In fact, the Roman Empire is becoming what a lot of people thought the Messianic Kingdom would be. What does that mean? How does Jesus relate to all of that? The second thing is that the Jewish state has been destroyed. What was all that about? And how does that relate to Jesus? How does that relate to the story that the synoptics tell? And then the third thing is the beginning of these false doctrines that are attempting to answer it. The seeds of Gnosticism are planted in the 80s and 90s, before the end of the first century. They're beginning to have these philosophical arguments about the true nature of Jesus and whether he's really flesh and all of that sort of a thing. And those false doctrines are supposedly an answer to these questions that have been raised. And so God calls on John and says, John, I want you to answer these questions. And it's those particular questions that John is answering. And he's taking the facts that we know about Jesus and all the other facts that he introduces as well, the story of the life of Jesus, and answers those questions. And that perfects then the story of the gospel. So,
I think that's an excellent answer. I think that John Calvin wouldn't be as liberal as those who say
I wouldn't think so. Yeah.
School that later makes that sort of an interpretation of Christianity. But I think that what I found inadequate about his proposal was that he essentially said the facts concerning Jesus, which are necessary to create faith in the hearts of men, are adequately communicated in the first three Gospels, and John's not concerned with that. He has more of a mystical approach of letting us know the esoteric other meaning of those facts. But John gives a purpose statement.
Yes, he does.
His purpose statement is not to interpret the synoptics, but
no.
So we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God.
That's right.
The life in his name. So I think that your explanation was excellent and very appropriate.
Let me say one thing about that purpose statement too, and I didn't mean to imply that gentleman would have had that perspective. That's the only way I've really run across it. Anyway, that purpose statement is written that you might believe. The noun faith isn't in the Gospel of John. It's always the verb. And so Jesus gave his life, so you give yours. That's the point. And yeah, these times are hard and all that. Things are changing. Yes, he gave his life. You give yours. There's the point of John.
How about that?
I thought that was great, Matt. I was going to ask you about the date of John, but going off of what's just been said here, would it be true to say that John's gospel is possibly, well, is the first Christian apologetic? Because what Matthew, Mark, and Luke teach concerning the pre-existence of Christ, John makes explicit.
Mm-hmm.
And he has all the I am statements referring to the Tetragrammaton, Jehovah, and our Yahweh, and he has the seven miracles proving the divinity of Jesus. And it seems that John is dealing with incipient Gnosticism and those other things that you mentioned, and he is making explicit and detailed what they have assumed to be true, which is true. Is that a fair...
Yeah, I think so. I think the structure of his book lends itself toward that. Nice use of the word incipient, by the way. Wish I'd have thought of that one. But right, yes, I would agree with that.
Really appreciate it, Matt. I just wanted to make a comment on what Jonathan brought up about the phrase of Jesus in saying, I am. There are a number of times that he says that he uses there in John 8 as well, when he says before Abraham was, I am. But that wasn't what he said there in Matthew 14. There in Matthew 14, when he says, it is I, it's just ego. It's just saying, it is I. When he makes that emphatic phrase before, it's always the ego a me, which duplicates I am. He makes a very emphatic statement. So it's the thought is true, but we can't use another verse that doesn't have it to try to prove that point. So, very good point, but we just want to make sure that we're using the response time.
Thank you. Thank you.
Anyone else? I'll reveal my simplicity, Mike. I think you had Dwight and John write supplemental interpretive independent substitute. I appreciate that. When people ask me that question, though, why do you like that? I just think, because that's what God gave me to write. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, no question. The role of the Holy Spirit, by the way, is emphasized in John, isn't it, in recording the message?
Yeah.
more than any other book in the New Testament. So.